Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. And thank you for being here again tonight. It's been a wonderful day for me. I hope it has for you as well. The last couple of services we've had here, I thought you started a little bit early. And I looked at my watch with a different watch today, and I was 10 minutes off. So you guys are right, and I'm back on track now. So we will get started. Let me begin by reading these verses with you. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to start in verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I had a friend in college a long time ago that I was talking to one day, and she asked me what my favorite verse was, and I said, well, it kind of depends on what book we're studying, because I've got a favorite passage in just about every one of them. And she said, well, my favorite verse is Ephesians 2, verse 8, and once you learn that, you don't need anything else. And I thought, that's not exactly right. Ephesians 2 is a wonderful passage, whether it's verse 5 or verse 8, that says we're saved by grace. But I remind people that back in the book of Psalms, 119th chapter, along about verse 160, the writer said, the sum of thy words is truth. Now, every verse in the Bible is true, and every verse in the Bible is a good verse. But to learn the totality of truth, you have to put all of it together. You can't just say, this is my favorite, and I'm going to cut it out and paste it on the wall, and the rest of it I can just throw away. What is grace? And how do we understand it? And how important is it in our lives? And I want to talk with you for a little while about that tonight, because it is the most important subject, and one sometimes that we in the church are a little afraid of. Grace can be scary. The church, so to speak, though it was several preachers in particular, had a big problem with grace back in the 70s and the early part of the 80s. Well, grace just saves you no matter what you do in life. You don't even have to be baptized, because the grace of God is going to cover all of our sins. Now, the grace of God covers sins, but we're going to look in a few moments at some passages that suggest very strongly that there are conditions to this grace. And there is a goal of this grace as well, but sometimes we don't understand what it is really talking about. We are saved by grace, but not by grace only. How much do we emphasize it? How much do we downplay it? And I really believe that sometimes we in the Lord's church are afraid of it, because people out there make mistakes, and we spend so much of our time arguing against the errors of others that we forget that there is a truth to be learned and to be enjoyed as well when we start talking about this concept of grace. Paul wrote about it in Romans the 6th chapter, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may be more abundantly observed? No, I don't want to keep on sinning so that God's grace can be seen, but it is that grace that saves me initially. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. I brought a piece of cloth with me, and I at one time referred to this as kind of gaudy. It actually came off a sofa that we used to own, and I'd said, this is kind of gaudy, and then somebody at church had a sofa covered with that too. And I don't want to do that again. But what happens is, and you know how things are woven, okay? There are strings, threads running across that way, and strings running up and down this way, and you kind of weave one in and out. And one of them is a warp and one is a woof, and I don't know which one because it's not what I need to know. But there is one of these, and you can pull a thread out if you can get a good hold of it, and that's a little bitty one and you can't see it from back there. But that's a little bitty thread. And once you've pulled it out, you can test it in a number of different ways. You can see whether it absorbs color or not, and whether the color is going to be maintained in the strings. and you can test it for strength and how easy it is to fray and all of that. But once you've pulled it out of the fabric, it's just a string. It's not a part of the tapestry that God has woven anymore. And now grace is that way, and I want to caution you about this, that when we study grace, what we do is pull it out of the fabric of the Word of God. And if I look at this fabric and say, well, now, here is the justice of God, and here is the grace of God, and here is the mercy of God, and here's the love of Jesus, all of these things are woven together for us within the pages of God's Word, and we have to understand that when we study grace, we still have to put it back in the context of the Scripture. If we don't, it's not a part of the tapestry anymore. It's not a part of the story that God's trying to tell us. So grace is a most important subject. It is one also, I believe, that is very easy for us to misunderstand, a part of that fabric of salvation. We need to leave it in the context of the Scripture. We can't study it without looking at the relationship that everything else bears toward grace and grace to everything else. Now, saved by grace, verse 5 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, we are, and none of us should doubt that, and none of us should deny that. You're saved by grace. That should be verse 5 instead of verse 4. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want to look at something else in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, and this is actually the first seven verses that we're going to look at and not just the first five. Paul suggests, remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We could spend the next 30 minutes just looking at those first seven verses. We once were. All of these things that he talks about. Deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. We were envious. We were hateful. We hated each other. When the goodness and kindness of God appeared, he called us away from that, and he saved us by mercy, and he saved us by grace, and we have something to look forward there and be grateful to. Do you know that? And I'm going to summarize something here that's kind of simplistic to me. That's the best illustration I can give, is one that I understand. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, here is the life that we're living, and it is in rebellion to the Word of God. Mercy is when God looks down upon us and He doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve death because that's the wages. Remember Romans 6? The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. The mercy of God doesn't give me what I deserve, what I have really earned. Grace is something different. It is something given to me that I don't deserve. God offers me salvation and God offers me heaven. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And that is somewhat simplistic, but I believe it is a factual statement according to the truth that God reveals to us here. Now, what does this grace have to do with our salvation? I hope everyone here expects to go to heaven. What's the basis of your hope? What's the foundation of this thing that we look forward to of living with God forever? And we'll say things like, well, I'm a good moral person. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I show up for church on time, just a minute or two late. I show up for my job. I'm dependable. I'm all of that. And I help folks every now and then. So I have good health habits, and I'm not as bad as some folks in the world, and that's why I'm going to heaven. And you know that's wrong. We're saved by keeping a list. Now, that's the problem the Pharisees had back in the early days of the New Testament. We've made a list. I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and therefore God loves me. Therefore God will accept me. But back in the Old Testament, which comes on into the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the Pharisees were, there was also a tremendous sacrificial system that those people had overlooked. We are the Pharisees. We are the standard for right and wrong, and you have to do things because we do those things. And Jesus told them over and over again, you're not saved by keeping lists. You're saved by the mercy and the grace of God. That mercy and grace is manifested in the sacrificial system. Same thing is true, I believe, for us. Not saved by keeping a list. I did this, I did this, I did this. Did I do a good deed every day? Now, Boy Scouts can do that, and I think that's a wonderful concept, but that's not what saves us. We're saved by the God, Titus chapter 2. He has saved us in a particular fashion, and we have to understand that. It is not just the keeping of lists. When we look back in the book of Romans, the third chapter, verse 10. And I think there is Paul is talking about a point, and I think it's a really good point, when he says that there are none good, no, not one. He's looking at good there in the truest sense of that word. Now, we use it in a comparative sense, I think, for people that we know. There are a lot of good people in the world. But when you look at it in the extreme sense, there are no good people. There is not one. Now, Jesus was, but by the time Paul writes that, Jesus is gone. He is in heaven. There are no good people. No, not one. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm a good person. I love my mother and dad. I honor them. I make my bed every day. Whatever it is that you want to say, that's not the extreme sense of the word good. And he comes along in the 23rd verse and said, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Somewhere in our innermost being, we have to understand that. I fall short of the glory of God. Does that mean God doesn't love me anymore? No. It means that God knows and has known since before the earth was formed that I'm going to need a Savior. And he sent Jesus to die for me. Grace is there. It's available to every one of us. We have to know that we need it. I've known two people in my lifetime who said they'd never sinned. One of them was a man that I went to high school with, and he was not right in a lot of ways. The other was a woman who went a step further, and she said, I've never even been tempted. And that was just a lie. Okay, that's the way we are, though. Do you need a Savior? Anybody in their right mind is going to shout, yes, I do. I need a Savior because I have done wrong and I can't atone for it myself. There's nothing I can do to make up for it on my own. I need a Savior. The only way I can ever be saved is by the grace of God when He reaches down and hands me something that I desperately need. I think most of us understand that in the Scripture there are no what I call passive words. If you look at faith, the religious world out here sees faith as mental acceptance. I accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't imply that I need to do anything with my life. But when you read about faith in the Scripture, it is always an active word. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, every one of those instances recorded for us there is action that is visible, it is seen. And that's what James talks about in the second chapter of the book of James. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, Noah built an ark. God said it's going to rain. That was evidently outside Noah's experience, but God said it will. And Noah took him at that and built an ark to the saving of his family. Abraham, I want you to pack up your animals and leave. I've called you to live in a different place. And Abraham did just exactly that. Having faith in God, he responded to what God said. And that's true in every one of the examples, illustrations that the writer of Hebrews uses in the 11th chapter. It's action. It's action. Rahab, whether we're reading of Rahab and Abraham in the book of Hebrews or in the book of James. By faith, Rahab worked. She hid the spies, brought her family into her household, put out the cord just like she was told to do. That didn't save her family all by itself, but it gave her access to the grace of God. Faith was an active word, and so is love, by the way, when you read about it. And I think we understand this in our everyday life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the love of God that prompted this action on his part. Love is an active word, just like faith is an active word, and it is just like grace is an active word on God's part and our part. We looked at it a few moments ago in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. By grace are you saved through faith. To me, it is a simple concept. The grace of God reaches down toward me and says, "Would you be saved?" My faith in God reaches up and accepts that gift that is offered, but I do this not by mental acceptance. I do it by an action in life, and I think that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 3 when he says that we are saved by the waters of baptism. It is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It is, and your Bibles will vary on the way it translates this, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. God is saying, would you be saved? And we say yes by reaching up with an action to take advantage of that which God is bestowing upon us or offering to us. How are they saved by grace, though? And I think when we start looking at the conditions of grace, that we need to go back to our Bible and just look at what's said here. I want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And see what Paul is talking about. Now in chapter 2 a couple of times he has said, now you are saved by grace, you are saved by grace. But if we go back to chapter 1 and read verse 12 and 13. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, they're saved by grace, but it's after they have been preached to. They understand the message of God there, and it's further, I think, explained to us in a pretty clear fashion back in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, where Paul comes into the city of Ephesus, and beginning in verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether or not there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, they had heard the gospel. And I believe Acts 19 is where they're hearing this gospel. And having heard it, Paul says, "Do you know what we're talking about here? Do you need to be baptized?" And their response is very positive, and they were. And that probably, instead of being verse 17 and 18, it should be verse 7 and 8. But I'll skip that anyway and turn with you to Acts, the 20th chapter, where beginning in verse 17, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When they had come, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the very first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.'" Now the repentance there again is an action that they performed. We're sorry for what we've done. We're going to change our way of living. And the faith that they manifested was in response to the will of God. And we read a moment ago in the earlier verses of chapter 19 that when they heard the truth, they were baptized, I assume for the remission of sins, that since that's what baptism is all about in the scripture. So it seems to me that there are conditions here. to the salvation that these people have. But usually when we talk about grace, it's in the sense that I can be saved from my sins. Being baptized for the remission of your sins, being born again according to the Scripture, adopted, if you will, by that method into the family of God, is not the totality of God's plan for mankind. Again, if you have your Bibles, in the book of Titus, Paul continues his thought along this line when he says to the people in Titus chapter 2, let me read verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, underline this part, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds or good works. What does grace do? Grace, verse 12, instructs us to the point that we need to make some changes in our life. We need to leave behind the sins of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, obvious, and Paul gives a list of them in Galatians chapter 5. But we need to go beyond that and start doing some active things for God. Grace teaches us. It doesn't just cause us to be baptized and then turn us loose saying, now you can do whatever you want to because you're a child of God. God isn't finished with us when we're immersed in water. As a parent tries to instruct and raise their children, God tries to instruct and raise us up all the time to become like He is. His children reflecting who He is. In the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 1, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear or beloved children. Now, it's kind of a simplistic saying, I guess, that chapter 5, verse 1 follows right on the heels of chapter 4, where he's explained to us a little bit about what we mean here. I want you to quit lying to one another. I want you to be angry, but don't sin in that anger. Anger can be a great motivation for us to change or to do something, but not if we are mad in the sense of insane in our anger. Be angry and sin not. And don't hold on to that for the rest of your life. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you've stolen, don't do that anymore. I want you to labor working with your hands so that you can share with other people. I want you to learn to love one another like Jesus loved you. Now be imitators of God as dear children. And that's part of the instruction that God gives to us so that we can act like His children, so that we can be like God is, imitators of Him as dear children. Well, grace also has a goal. And that goal, again, is not mere salvation. It comes about in passages like this. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me read verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. What do we give there? What's God's goal? Is to equip me for life and godliness. What do you need to know to get through earthly life? You need to learn honesty and integrity. You need to learn service. You need to learn just a lot of biblical characteristics. God tells us what these are, and then so often in life gives us examples or illustrations of people who show this in their life. I believe that if you follow the Word of God, you can have the best possible life on this earth. And I don't mean to underemphasize this particular point. To me, you've got the Word of God here. The principles that God tries to get across to His children. If you take God out of that scenario, if you could take Father, Son, and Holy Spirit out of the Bible, this is still the best way that you could possibly live. You could eliminate from your life so many of the difficulties and problems and sins that ruin our existence here just because of the factuality of this philosophy of life. Now, so much more, if you put God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit back into the Bible, and it belongs there, you're equipped for life. God says, there's no higher authority than to cite the Father in heaven. Live this way, and you can't be happier. Now, it doesn't say that there will never come a problem that we'll have to deal with. Problems will always beset us in life. This book answers those problems in the best possible fashion. You're equipped for life and for godliness. You can't be a child of God without knowing what God wants and expects of your life. Here is one of the goals where, if you back up to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16, it is, to me, just one of these powerful verses and powerful concepts that God tries to get across to us over and over again. It is written, you will be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And that's it. God wants you to be holy, like He is. And I think that's such an important passage for all of us to understand. If I skip back over for a moment to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith supply, this translation says moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Start with faith and add to it these other qualities. I think this is what it means to be holy. Now, I will never approach the absolute holiness of God, but you have to understand that it's an expectation. When God says, 1 Peter 1:16, you will be holy. Do you see Him being serious about that? Kind of pointing a finger at each one of us? You need to be holy because I am. And you're my child and you're supposed to imitate me. And we need to put away from ourselves the things that degrade this concept of holiness. I am to be a living example before the people in the world. Now, we are human and we'll make our mistakes. But here is still the goal that God has set for every one of us. It's what He wants from us, and grace teaches us that. There is a goal of grace. It's not just there so we can do anything we want to. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's response to that in Romans chapter 6 is, God forbid. Absolutely not. We want to behave like God wants us to. And this thing has conditions as well. I think you're familiar with the passages. Philippians 2 verse 12 says that you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Acts chapter 2 verse 40. With many other words, Peter exhorted them to save yourselves from this crooked or untoward or perverse generation. Keep on accepting this grace of God. Change the way you live. Work out your salvation. Do you get the idea that there's some action involved in that? Work out your own salvation. Now, you Philippian people have been saved by the grace and mercy of God and by your obedience to the gospel of Jesus. But it is so easy for us in this life to just accept that we're saved and never to think that there is any kind of burden placed upon us. Now, you won't work your way to heaven. There's no way you can undo what you've done except to start where you are and move on, and by the grace of God, accept the goodness that He offers. But there is a goal to this grace. I want to summarize for you in the next several minutes what I think of as a summary of the book of Romans. It is a book of grace. It is a book of action as well, and it is a book that deals so much with us in the realm of salvation. And my summary is going to be fairly simplistic, but I think you can follow it probably better than I can. The concept is to start with all are lost. And that's chapter 3 we looked at a few moments ago. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one among you who in the absolute sense of the word is good. Chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, but all of us are lost. I don't know that, that we have the Bible to tell us that we've made mistakes, but I think most of us know that within ourselves. I don't live up to the goals that I set for myself, much less the goals that God has set for me. I disappoint myself periodically. I'd almost say regularly. Do you think I don't disappoint God with the actions of my life? Every one of us is lost. And that's just a fact. God says it, and my conscience says it as well. Now, law, and I believe again this is Paul's summary, law is not the remedy. Now, I realize that a lot of times in the book of Romans, law is capitalized and it's talking particularly about the law of Moses. Now, let me suggest to you that we all need law. We need right and wrong defined for us, and the law of God does that. This is wrong, this is right, here's what God wants from us and God expects of us. We need law, and the law of God, whether old or new, is not to be spoken against. When God speaks, that is wisdom that is eternal. It's wisdom that's divine, and it is not inaccurate, and it's not wrong. I need that law. But the weakness of law is myself, because we don't keep it. Did you break any laws today? Did you drive here tonight? I was with a friend of mine a number of years ago, and we didn't have a whole lot of money, and he said, I'm going to be extremely careful. Don't need a ticket. And we were going through a town down in South Florida. Speed limit's 55, changes to 45. He didn't see the sign that changed it to 35. He didn't mean to break the law, but he got a ticket anyway. We break laws all the time. Man's law and God's law. When I read the list of sins, whether it's in Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 6 or Galatians or Ephesians, and it says disobedient to parents. Ever disobey your parents? Occasionally, yes. I need a Savior. Law, as desperately as I need it, cannot save me because I don't keep it. Old covenant law, new covenant law. The difference with the new covenant law is it has a Savior involved who can forgive my sins. Grace is the remedy, but the grace is in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now the trick there is to get in Him and stay in Him. Because when you turn your back and walk away from the Savior, you're walking away from the one who dispenses this grace to you. Grace is the remedy. It is God giving me something that I don't deserve, forgiveness. It is God offering me something that I don't deserve, and that's heaven. But all of this is found in Christ Jesus. If you want to study grace, I think look in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3 through verse 14. In the original language, this is all one long sentence. And it is to me, in a sense, a summary, if you will, of the book of Romans in its entirety. And just let me read with you a couple of verses. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, underline, in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. In verse 6, the grace which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Over and over and over again in those first 14 verses, it's Paul saying, in Him, in Christ, in Jesus, in... There's the remedy for us. Blessings are in the heavenly places because of our relationship to the Son of God. In Him. And there's the grace of God coming before each one of us. Grace is available through faith, but it is not faith only. These are not passive words. They're active words. And I need to manifest my faith. And there is no contradiction, by the way, between the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1, verse 6, where faith is defined and insisted on, and the illustrations that we find there as well, and the book of James, the 2nd chapter, where he says that these people who did things in faith were working while they did that. This is not a meritorious work, where we can look at God, Ephesians 2, verse 9 and 10, and say, I did right, so you owe me salvation. God doesn't owe it. He freely bestows upon us in the beloved. As the Ephesian people had to respond positively to the teaching they received. Whether you're reading Acts chapter 19 or Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, they responded to what God said. Grace is available by faith. But it is not by faith only. To Jew and Gentile alike. It's to everybody. And Paul talks about that, by the way, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, chapter 11, several different places. Jewish people as a nation are cut off from God, severed from that relationship, but as individuals, as they come to be responsive to the will of God, they're grafted back into that vine. They can be children of God. And by the way, those early churches in the first century were comprised initially of Jewish people who had become followers of the Son of God. Well, Romans, Ephesians, Titus, Hebrews, James, over and over again, a responsive grace, a responsive faith, a partnership, if you will, with God, so that our salvation can be real and vibrant. That's what God offers to us. Now, we as Christians need to understand that God has offered this to us and receive it with gratefulness, extreme gratitude. Where would I be without Him? I have no starting place. With Him, I have hope. Hope of being His servant here and hope of everlasting life. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, I want you to understand these facts about the grace that God bestows upon us. It's in the beloved. How do you get into Christ? And I think the few verses in the Bible that talk to us about that are verses like you find in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. By the one Spirit were you all baptized into the one body. How do you get into that body of Christ? You're baptized in. It is not baptism by itself. It is baptism as an expression of faith in God. He formulated this plan. He put the power in that plan by the sacrifice of Jesus. What He wants is for us to bow our knee, our will before Him. Repent of our stubborn ways. Acknowledge Him as the gracious Savior. Repent of our sins. Confess our faith. Be immersed, baptized for the remission of those sins. If you've never done that, opportunity is yours tonight. If you're a child of God and you need the Christians here to pray for you for weakness in your life, for sin, for any difficulty, let us know how we may help. If you need to come, would you do so while we stand and sing?